Good morning, ladies. I'm so sorry I cannot be with you in person this morning. As you're listening to this recording, I'll be heading back from business travel in Georgia. I tried to get home in time to do this live, but my work commitments won't allow it. So here we are, and I am thankful for the technology that affords us the opportunity to get together and examine a rather sobering chapter in Romans. I know that Neville covered the first part of chapter 7 in her talk last week, but I'm going to take the chapter as a whole, and while not recovering her material, will subsume the first 7 verses in my talk this morning along with the rest of the chapter. As I was praying about how to approach teaching this week, due to chapter 7's rhetorical complexity, meaning Paul's use of rhetorical devices to point out the law's failure to restrain sin, the deceitfulness and ongoing presence of sin, and the Holy Spirit's delivering Christians from it, as I was thinking how best to work through the text in the time that we have, I have decided to be very basic in my approach. I have laughingly called this all week Remedial Romans because what I believe is the most important feature of this chapter is the message Paul wanted to communicate to his Jewish and Gentile audience, rather than the structure of his remarks. For this reason, my points this morning fall into 3 main buckets: what the law does, what sin does, and what Christ does. When we examine the text from this somewhat oversimplified framework, and I will admit that, I am hopeful that this approach, though, will lead us to an understanding of Paul's argument and its application to our lives today. So before we get going, let's take a moment for prayer. Lord, thank you so much for this passage, for the Apostle Paul writing it, for its word to us then, for its word to his original audience, and for its word to us today, Lord. And I just pray that you will give us wisdom and insight, and you will send the Holy Spirit to help us correctly interpret and apply it to our lives. And Lord, as always, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart be acceptable in your sight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to read the chapter from the Complete Jewish Bible. Several of you have commented to me that you've enjoyed hearing this version. So Romans chapter 7. Surely you know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who understand Torah, that the Torah has authority over a person only as long as he lives. For example, a married woman is bound by Torah to her husband while he is alive. But if the husband dies, she is released from the part of the Torah that deals with husbands. Therefore, while the husband is alive, she will be called an adulteress if she marries another man. But if the husband dies, she is free from that part of the Torah, so that if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Thus, my brothers, you have been made dead with regard to the Torah through the Messiah's body, so that you may belong to someone else, namely the one who has been raised from the dead, in order for us to bear fruit for God. For when we were living according to our old nature, the passions connected with sins worked through the Torah in our various parts, with the result that we bore fruit for death. But now we have been released from this aspect of the Torah because we have died to that which had us in its clutches, so that we are serving in the new way provided by the Spirit and not in the old way of outwardly following the letter of the law. Therefore, what are we to say? That the Torah is sinful? Heaven forbid. Rather, the function of the Torah was that without it, I would not have known what sin is. For example, I would not have become conscious of what greed is if the Torah had not said, "Thou shalt not covet." But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, worked in me all kinds of evil desires. For apart from Torah, sin is dead. I was once alive outside the framework of the Torah. Therefore, what are we to say? That the Torah is sinful? Heaven forbid. Rather, the function of the Torah was that without it, I would not have known what sin is. For example, I would not have become conscious of what greed is if the Torah had not said, "Thou shalt not covet." But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, worked in me all kinds of evil desires. For apart from Torah, sin is dead. I was once alive outside the framework of Torah, but when the commandment really encountered me, sin sprang to life and I died. The commandment that was intended to bring me life was found to be bringing me death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me. And through the commandment, sin killed me. So the Torah is holy. That is, the commandment is holy, just, and good. Then did something good become for me the source of death? Heaven forbid. Rather, it was sin working death in me through something good, so that sin might be clearly exposed as sin, so that sin through the commandment might come to be experienced as sinful beyond measure. For we know that the Torah is of the Spirit, but as for me, I am bound to the old nature, sold to sin as a slave. I don't understand my own behavior. I don't do what I want to do. Instead, I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I am doing what I don't want to do, I am agreeing that the Torah is good. But now it is no longer the real me doing it, but the sin housed inside me. For I know that there is nothing good housed inside me, that is, inside my old nature. I can want what is good, but I can't do it. For I don't do the good I want. Instead, the evil that I don't want is what I do. But if I am doing what the real me doesn't want, it is no longer the real me doing it, but the sin housed inside me. So I find it to be the rule, a kind of perverse Torah or law, that although I want to do what is good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner self, I completely agree with God's Torah. But in my various parts, I see a different Torah, one that battles with the Torah in my mind and makes me a prisoner of sin's Torah, which is operating in my various parts. What a miserable creature I am! Who will rescue me from this body bound for death? Thanks be to God, He will, through Yeshua the Messiah, our Lord. To sum up, with my mind, I am a slave of God's Torah, but with my old nature, I am a slave of sin's Torah. About 4 weeks ago, I had to travel to Southwest Florida for work. This trip necessitated that I participate in a beach activity that would last several hours and would require beach attire. Despite being in a swanky resort, I determined that I would forego the blingy swimwear, cover-up, large sunglasses ensemble that was consistent with my current locale, and instead opt for what I am most comfortable given where I hail from. And so I rolled into the event clad in flip-flops, a pair of fishing shorts, and a billfish t-shirt, and my favorite Grady White fishing hat. Eastern North Carolina meet Naples, Florida. Why did I go against the blingy fashion? Because I was going to be in a somewhat uncomfortable situation just by nature of the environment that I was in, so I chose something familiar, something related to my identity as a person, even though I looked made me look like I wasn't from around there. And frankly, I was perfectly fine communicating that about me through my clothing. On the flight down to Florida, there was a young woman near me. She was attractive, blonde, and looked to be in her 20s. She, too, was wearing a baseball hat, but instead of a fishing logo, hers prominently displayed a very vulgar term that rhymes with the word truck, with an ER on the end of the word denoting the noun form and not the verb. When I first noticed it, I was taken aback and immediately thought about how terrible it was. There were children around and all of these things, the coarseness and all. But then the more I thought about it, I began to think, what must be true in her life for her to be wearing a hat with that word on it? What did she want to communicate to the world about her identity? Driving back from D.C. just last week, I stopped at a gas station, and the woman parked beside me in an SUV was wearing a sweatshirt displaying the same word across the entirety of her chest. I've thought over and over about these women and what must be a part of their identity, their history, their hurts, maybe their sin. But I believe what must be true was that, and what must most be related to this, was something had to have happened to them whereby they wanted to communicate to the world in an angry, hurt way, by wearing clothing like this. What events, circumstances, people, or sin has shaped these women that they wanted to be known by this word or have that displayed in public? In this section of Paul's letter to the Romans, he deals a lot with our identity or our natures, both old and new, and how they conflict and how they relate to the law. Neville did a wonderful job last week of walking you all through chapter 6, and Paul's detailing our freedom from sin due to God's extension of his grace in our lives when we put our faith in Christ. We become empowered to obey, or as Paul put it, we become slaves to righteousness. But what we know through our own experience and in concert with what Paul outlines in chapter 7 is, it's not all easy peasy glory hallelujah once we become Christians, is it? A minister friend of mine would often say that evangelism is messy, and I agree with that, but will assert that discipleship is too. The brutal truth is that once we are delivered from our sins and have Christ's righteousness imputed to us, we still sin, don't we? It's one of the great tensions and paradoxes and realities of living on this side of the cross, thankfully, but still in a fallen world with a fallen nature. We are all still Adam's descendants, and our identity rests both in that fact and also in the fact of our redemption. So let's start this morning taking a look at what the Apostle Paul said the law does. Now, ladies, please remember that Paul uses the term law to denote more than one thing. It can be the law of Moses, and that's the sense in which I'll be making my point this morning. But he also uses it to denote an observable principle, as in verse 21, or a force or power, such as in verses 23 and 25. To set this up contextually, just remember once again that Moses lived around 1450 BC, and Jesus died in 33 AD, and Paul wrote the book of Romans around 57 AD. A long time had elapsed since Moses on Sinai and the giving of the law between now Paul's writing his letter. Also remember that Paul is writing this letter to ensure that this church, which he did not found, had an accurate and thorough understanding of the gospel, and that these new Christians were united under Christ, as many divisions still existed in the early churches between Jewish and Gentile converts, especially around the concept and role of the law, salvation by grace, and the Holy Spirit. So now, bearing all of that in mind, especially Paul's purpose for writing, let's look at what he says the law does. Having covered that the law is applicable only while a person is alive, and using an illustration from marriage to make his point, Paul then asks the burning question of the day: is the law sinful? Paul had been accused by some of his critics for propagating the idea that being under grace equals a license to sin. As in chapter 6, he says again that the law isn't sin. In fact, in verse 12, he says it is holy, righteous, and good. In verse 16, he repeats that the law is good. And in verse 14, he says that the law is spiritual, meaning it has a divine origin. And it is those things, meaning the law is spiritual or has a divine origin, because it displays God's character. And likewise, when we adhere to the requirements of the law, we too are displaying God's character. So the law is good, period. So the law shows us what sin is. It shows us what it looks like not to be not like God. Have you ever thought of it that way? When we sin, when we don't follow the law, we are not being like God. That makes it seem a whole lot worse, doesn't it? We are, in fact, being in the flesh, as Paul describes it. As Paul asserts that the law is in itself good, and one of its chief roles is to point out sinfulness, he uses the example of covetousness. When we covet something, the action begins in our hearts, doesn't it? It's not a readily observable action at its outset. One commentator pointed out that to covet is a perversion of love, or doing to others what we would want done to us. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22, Matthew recounts Jesus' response to a question about which commandment was the greatest. Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." But can knowing the law make us love our neighbors as ourselves, make us really love our neighbors as ourselves? When my son Thomas was a toddler, my mom was keeping him one day, and she had to keep reminding him to share his toys with his annoying younger sister. With a big sigh of exasperation, he turned to her and said at last, "Mimi, I know how to share. I'm just not wild about doing it. And therein, folks, is the problem or shortcoming of the law. We know what it is, but we are just not wild about doing it. The law's problem is that it cannot change our hearts. It might be in our minds, and we might do it, but it cannot change our hearts. All the way back in the Old Testament, 500 years or so before Jesus' birth, the prophet Ezekiel, speaking as the Lord led him, said, and this is the Lord speaking, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. What is required to keep the law is something external to it and to us, according to the Lord speaking through the prophet Ezekiel. What is required is a new heart and a new spirit. We know how to keep the law, just like Thomas knew or knows how to share. But without a new heart and a new spirit, we can't or won't do it. Or if we do it, it's oftentimes not with the right motivation. Let's leave our discussion of the law for a minute and turn our attention to what the Apostle Paul has to say about sin. Just listen to the phrases Paul uses to describe it. Sin came alive and I died. Sin seized an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. Sin producing death in me. I am fleshly, sold under sin. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good, so now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. I am captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. With my flesh, I serve the law of sin. Sin leading to death is a theme throughout the narrative of the entire Bible. In fact, early on in Genesis 4, we read the story of humanity's first two brothers, Cain and Abel. Now, Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. The first murder in the world occurred as a result of sin. It didn't take that long, did it, to get from sin's introduction in chapter 3 with Adam and Eve disobeying God to the murdering of a beloved brother in chapter 4. How does the Lord describe sin to Cain? He says it is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. The Hebrew word for sin connotes a predator lying in wait for its prey. It's ready to spring into action and kill its victim when the opportunity presents itself. That's how it feels to be us, doesn't it? Sin is always right there, waiting on us to drop our guard. The language Paul uses to describe sin seems to me to resonate with the same image of sin crouching at our door, lurking and waiting for a time to act, a moment of weakness, indecision, loss of faith, or double-mindedness, as James puts it. Paul writes that the law's revealing what goodness, holiness, and right living are provokes or gives sin an opportunity to point us or lure us in the opposite direction. And so, ladies, we are torn between two things, knowing the right or knowing what is good and actually doing it. As Paul says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." That sentence, last sentence, "the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." It's so haunting, and what a statement. Many of you have seen the news about Matthew Perry, the actor from Friends, who passed away a couple of weeks ago. You are also probably aware that he struggled with addiction over much of his adult life. In an interview with the New York Times, he estimated having spent over $9 million on treatment, including 15 stints in rehab or other types of inpatient treatment facilities. He also acknowledged having had 14 stomach surgeries and a myriad of other health problems as a result of his illness. I dare say that this passage in which Paul writes about being inexorably drawn to do what he does not want to do would resonate deeply with the late actor. I estimate that almost all of us in this Bible study have loved or been loved by or touched by someone who struggles with addiction, whether it's substance use disorder, gambling, pornography, compulsive eating, alcohol, whatever it is, addiction is all too commonplace. The Catholic priest Richard Rohr, whose work I do not wholeheartedly endorse, wrote a mostly wonderful book called Breathing Underwater. Should you choose to read it, I would say caveat emptor. He is not completely orthodox by any stretch, but he has some nuggets of truth. It is a book that I really have appreciated, while I do not agree with all of it. And in it, he uses the 12 steps as a template for the gospel. In the introduction, he writes, "We are all addicts. Human beings are addictive by nature. Addiction is a modern name, an honest description for what the biblical tradition called sin, and medieval Christians called passions or attachments. Substance addictions like alcohol and drugs are merely the most visible form of addiction, but actually we are all addicted to our own habitual way of doing anything, our own defenses, and most especially our patterned way of thinking or how we process reality." The very fact that I have to say this shows how much we are blinded inside of it. By definition, you can never see or handle what you are addicted to. You cannot heal what you do not first acknowledge. We are addicted to sin. It is always crouching at our door, ever ready to manifest itself in our lives as sharpness, unforgiveness, greed, lust, needing to be right, self-righteousness, anger and rage, malice, deceit, and the list goes on and on. G.K. Chesterton was once asked what was wrong with society, to which he replied, I am what is wrong with society. And before you ladies this morning, I acknowledge the very same. I am what is wrong with society, the sin in me, and the sin in you also. This leads us to the climax of chapter 7, in which Paul exclaims, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, he will through Jesus Christ our Lord." We have the one who died, so that we might first be declared righteous through our faith in him, and then he sent his Holy Spirit to make us righteous or sanctify us as we live our lives. Chapter 8, to which I am so looking forward, is all about how the Holy Spirit does this very thing. The author of Hebrews details the same assurance of forgiveness through Christ, the same promise of redemption and hope based on a new heart and a new spirit, a new identity. And he writes these things in chapter 10 and 11. "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.'" And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us afterwards, saying, I've skipped a few verses, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. The promise of a new heart, a heart that beats to obey, that wants to love and serve God, that truly is capable of loving the law because it is an expression of who God is, that's the promise fulfilled in Ezekiel and is our new identity in Christ as we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Sin will always continue to crouch at our door as long as we are in this life, and like all addicts, we find ourselves drawn to it. But Jesus defeated sin and death, so we are not powerless. Thanks be to God. We can learn to love and truly desire the good because he is good and has been so good to us. And his Holy Spirit will make us good as we walk with him. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you so much. Thank you so much, Father, for providing a way through your Son, Jesus Christ, a way out of sin and death and misery, a way to not be ourselves, but to be holy and truly yours. Lord, we thank you for that. We praise you, and we ask that you bless us, Lord, and our families, as next week will be Thanksgiving, and we will be gathered. And so, Lord, just go with us and bring us all back safely next semester. In Jesus' name, amen.